way out. And while they're going out, would you take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Mark chapter 9 tonight. Mark chapter 9 this evening. Mark chapter 9. Well, thank you so much for the wonderful testimony that we heard tonight, and I'm so grateful that God used it, because whenever we speak about Jesus, He always uses it, no matter who it is who speaks the word of truth about Jesus, the Son of God. I want us to bow our heads for prayer and ask God's special favor on our time tonight. Father, thank you tonight for your wonderful word. Bless it tonight to the hearts of everyone here, especially to the teenagers that have come tonight for the special activity. And Lord, meet every need tonight through your promise, your word, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. My family and I have been in the ministry of evangelism now for 27 years. That means we travel all over the United States, and I preach in churches just like yours. We travel mostly on Saturdays, and mostly our trips are fairly uneventful. For us, a good Saturday is a boring Saturday. However, you can't travel like we do and not have all kinds of unique experiences. One of them is seeing unusual accidents as we travel on the highway. I think the most memorable one that I've ever experienced, at least in seeing, took place a number of years ago as we were coming out of Western Pennsylvania. It was about 6:30 in the morning when we left. We'd been on the highway about 20 minutes when we saw this car on fire on the opposite side of the interstate underneath the overpass. The smoke, the thick black smoke that was coming out of that car was just absolutely incredible. And I didn't see a fire truck or an ambulance, so I just quickly pulled over the side of the road, maybe assuming that it had just taken place. Ran across the interstate, got within about 30 yards of this car that was blazing out of control. And standing there were five adults. Laying on the ground was a girl that was breathing but unconscious. And then I said, did they get everybody out of the car? And a man turned to me and said, well, we were able to get the girl out, but we couldn't get to the driver before the car burst into flames. And so this time I focused on the section of the steering wheel was located. I could see the dark and black and outlined form of a human body that was completely bathed in flames. And it was so ghastly to look at that you're just a little overwhelmed. It's surreal. You don't know if you're watching a movie or is this real life? And so we stood there with really nothing that could be done. And then the fire trucks came, the ambulance, the police. And so I realized there's nothing for me to do but to get back in my vehicle and travel down the highway. Well, guess what I thought about all day? I couldn't get it out of my mind. But for me, it's far more than just watching somebody die. Because I know the Bible, and I know what it teaches. And I know the Bible teaches that when people die, they go into eternity. And they step out either into heaven or into hell. And I think at least one time in my life, I was able for a few moments to get a vision of what it must be like for a person to die and go to hell. Tonight, I want to speak to you on the subject of the danger of dying without God. Because the greatest danger of life is not death, because everybody's going to face that. The question is, are you going to die with or without God? And tonight I'd like us to look in the book of Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 43, as Jesus speaks about this danger very, very clearly. And as I read these words tonight, I want you to understand that I'm reading the words of Jesus Christ. These came out of His mouth. And these are what He says about eternity. We'll begin reading in verse 43. Notice what He says. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, where their fire is never quenched, and where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So, what is Jesus saying? He is saying, and I'm not going to explain it all now, that it would be better for you to cut off one of your hands and go to heaven than it is to die and go to hell with two hands. And then He explains what it's like, where the fire is never quenched, where the worm dieth not. By the way, When Jesus was telling this story, he was actually using a physical illustration because the word hell in the Bible that Jesus used is the word Gehenna. Gehenna literally means the Valley of Hinnom. It's the valley on the south side of the city of Jerusalem. In ancient times, it was the city garbage dump. It's where they threw trash, human waste, and the body of dead criminals. And they got rid of it by burning it. And anything that was not burned by the fire was consumed by the worms or the maggots. And so Gehenna became known as a place of separation. And he used that physical illustration to help people get at least some kind of idea of what eternity without God would be like. Then notice the next phrase. He said, and if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So what has Jesus done? Essentially, he said the same thing. He repeated it. The only difference is he used a different body part. And that is, he used the feet in opposition to the hands. Then notice the last phrase. He said, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said, in essence, the same thing three times. By the way, let me tell you how the Jews communicated to each other. If they want to make an emphasis, they always said it twice. Remember Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, it's an emphasis. It's like when we type on a computer and we put something in bold font to grab people's attention that this is important. God always said it twice to get people's attention. But if you say it three times, it is a witness of truth. For in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And what Jesus is trying to communicate to us is that what he is telling us is true. Because you know, folks, one of the hardest realities to ever accept is the fact that people go to hell. It is very difficult for us to accept. I remember one of my children, my oldest daughter, Rebecca, who's a very sensitive soul. I walked outside in our front yard one day and she was standing there just absolutely weeping. I said, sweetheart, what are you weeping about? She said, Dad, it is so hard for me to think about people dying and going to hell. She said, it's so hard for me to imagine that people are separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever without any hope of ever being delivered. And she said, I know it's true. It's just hard for me. I said, sweetheart, I think Jesus said three times these words so that we will rest assured that what he is saying is absolutely the truth. That first and foremost, I want you to know that hell is a real place. You know, I'm not going to holler tonight like an old-fashioned hellfire and damnation preacher, and I'm not going to try to scare you by the way I preach. I just want you to hear the words of Christ, that hell is a real place. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe heaven is a real place? Do you believe there's a place you can go to that's better than living in Augusta, Georgia forever and ever and ever? How many feel that there's got to be a better place than this place, all right? I've had people tell me this many times. I'm not worried about going to hell because I'm living in hell right now. I've had a lot of people tell me that. And I always have to tell them, no, you're really not living in hell, because if you were living in hell, you would know it. Hell is a real place. Now, sometimes we use it as a curse word and we tell people to go there. But if you knew what it was really like, you'd never tell anybody to go there. Hell's a real place. And heaven is a real place. You open your Bibles and you read the Bible from beginning to end. It talks about eternal life, everlasting life. Jesus says, and these shall go into condemnation, but the righteous into life eternal. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says that in God's presence there's fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. But it also tells us that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. Everybody in this room has a sense of justice. If somebody does something wrong, they got to pay for it. They got to pay for it. If they break the law, if they take somebody's life, if they rape somebody, if they murder somebody, they just can't get away with murder. They have to pay for it. But you know what? There are many, 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 many people who sin all the time and get away with it, and they never get caught. But you know what, folks? Everybody's going to stand before God. Everybody's going to give account for their life, and nobody gets away with anything, for the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And what is hell? Hell is eternal separation away from God because of our sins. Remember what Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off? Now, is Jesus telling you, you got to cut off your hand to go to heaven? No. Don't go home tonight and say, you know, that preacher down at that Baptist church was weird. He said, in order for me to go to heaven, I got to chop off my hands and pluck out my eyeballs. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is that the reason we go to hell is not found in the word hand or foot, it's found in the word offend. If thy hand offend thee, what does the word offend mean? Well, what is an offense? If you break the law, there's an offense. We were driving up Flowing Wells Road today, and right at the top of the highway, I saw two patrolmen sitting on nice white motorcycles. And one of them had this thing right up in his eyes, and he's looking down the highway. You know what he was looking for? He was looking for people who were driving over the speed limit. And if he found one that was, and he pulled him over and he gave him a ticket, a citation, he's fining them because they broke the law. They offended. There was an offense made. Now what Jesus is saying, if your hand offends you, it means if your hand leads you to sin. Can your hand sin? Sure it can. It can take something that's not yours. How many of you have ever taken something that wasn't yours, or you permanently borrowed somebody else's stuff? By the way, that's called stealing. How many have ever stolen? Now, don't commit another sin called lying. So how many have ever taken something that wasn't yours? Sure. So you, what did you do? You violated the law of God, an offense, by taking something that's not yours. You can take a knife and put it in your hand and stick it in somebody's heart. You can take a gun and put it in your hand and pull a trigger and kill somebody. You can take your hand and make an evil gesture. I've had people actually drive by me. My truck and trailer sometimes will take up a lot of space in the road and sometimes actually slow traffic down by, you know, like, excuse me, 10 seconds. Of course, you know how patient American drivers are. And I've actually had people drive by me, and they were always in a fast. They were driving by me real fast. Usually it was a guy in a Chevy pickup truck. Ford driver would never do this. And he comes flying by, and you know what? He looks at me, puts his hand up, and he tells me I'm number one. Did he tell me I was number one? No. You know what he was doing? He was cursing me. That's what he did. Now here's my point. What do you sin with? The only thing you can sin with is what you got. It's called your body. You sin with your hand. You sin with your feet. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone somewhere where your parents told you not to go? How many have ever gone somewhere where your parents told you not to go there, and so your parents asked you where you went, and you told them, sort of? You told them one of the places you went, but you didn't tell them the other place so you could focus on attention. That's called a half-truth. The only problem with that is a whole lie. How many of you ever gone somewhere where you weren't supposed to do and your feet carried you there? Would you raise your hand? Okay, sure. And then if thy eye offend thee, can you sin with your eye? Jesus said, if a man looks at a woman and lusteth after, he's committed adultery already in his heart. The Bible talks about eyes full of adultery, pornography on television, on the internet today. People sin right and left. Can you sin with your eye? You ever seen somebody jealous? You ever seen a teenage girl jealous? You can spot her a mile away. It's easy. She stands there, and the other girl comes walking by, and she'll go. Jealous. How about angry? You ever see anybody angry? You ever seen what their eyes look like? How many have ever seen your dad mad? How many have ever seen your mama mad? It's worse. Lightning bolts. Fire comes out of her eyes. Sure. And everything that we do with our hands, our feet, and our eyes are a reflection of the nature of our heart. Keep your heart, the Bible says, for out of your heart comes all of the issues of life. Everything you do on the outside is a reflection on the inside. So that if you sin with your body, what does that tell you about your heart? Jesus said, it's from within, out of the heart of men, that proceeds evil thought. Do you know why people go to hell? People go to hell because of their sins. How many sins do you have to commit to go to hell? How many banks you got to rob to go to jail? How many people you got to murder to go to prison? You see, only one sin is sufficient enough to send you to hell. You know why? Because God hates sin. Let me make sure you understand that. God hates sin, period. You may put up with it, but God doesn't. God won't even allow sin into his own presence. In heaven, there is no sin, folks. And so therefore, God reacts violently, in a sense, angrily against sin. I'll prove it to you tonight. Suppose I had up here on the platform a little bag, and in that bag I had an 8-foot-long Indian king cobra. I've seen enough cobras in my lifetime to never want to see another one. I've been to India 6 times. And suppose I reach down and pull that cobra out right here in church, and I pull it out and I start swinging it around and I throw it out. Now, how many cobras do I have to throw out in this room before you want to leave as fast as possible? I don't want to be disrespectful, but some of you dear older ladies, I think, would move faster than some of these teenage girls to get out of here. One bite of an Indian king cobra and you're dead. You might as well enjoy the last 15 minutes of your life. That's all you got. My point is very simple. If that one snake is enough for you to leave this room, for you to react, then you're just starting to get at least an understanding of the way God feels towards sin. God is of pure eyes, and he can't even look at sin. Every night you turn your television on, you know what? You're going to see something sinful. Every night. Every single night. There's something on TV that's bad. But you know what? God's eyes are so pure, he never even looks at evil. Now, how can he let you into heaven if you've got sin in your life? And the point of the matter is, the reason why people go to hell is because of their sin. Hell is a real place. But let me say, secondly, that hell is an awful place. I think this whole image of Jesus saying, cutting off your hand, chopping off your feet, plucking out your eyes, that is gruesome. I remember the first time I read that, it's almost like, is this for real? Is this really from Jesus? Why would he use such a gruesome illustration? You know why? To get people's attention. Because the one thing that people by nature, we're this way. If we're, you know, it doesn't, things don't bother us if we're not a part of what's going on. We don't have a sense of what's going on. We don't feel anything. We don't feel any fear or any concern or any seriousness or the desperation of the situation. We only feel desperate when we're in the middle of it. And so what Jesus Christ has done is he has given us an illustration that is intended to grab our attention. Folks, who cuts off their hands and feet? Nobody except desperate people. You ever heard of a young man named Aaron Ralston, who at the age of 23, 24 years old was hiking in the Blue John Canyon back in 2003. A movie was made out of his life story. Outside of Moab, Utah, when a boulder fell on one of his hands and crushed it, and he tried to pull it out and couldn't do it, and eventually came to the point of doing what he didn't want to do and literally having to amputate his own hand without any anesthetics. One bone in the arm had been broken, the other had not, so he had to break the other bone and then take out his knife and cut through his flesh, through his nerves, through his muscles. Why would he do that? You say, I would never do that. Of course you would never do that, sitting in church in an air-conditioned building. But you're not there. You're not desperate. But when you get desperate, then you begin to sense the awful reality of eternity without God, then you become desperate. By the way, do you know what? There is one who puts a desperation in your heart. And the Bible says God sends his Holy Spirit to convince you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I remember when God saved me, I was 19 years old. I was a freshman at the Citadel, and I was listening to a gospel sermon on Easter Sunday morning, 1975. And that preacher painted in my mind the picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as I saw Jesus dying for my sin. And by the way, the only way for you to properly understand hell, the only way for you to properly understand sin is not by looking at hell, but it's by looking at the cross where Jesus died. Because God sent His Son to pay for your sin. And when you look at that cross, suddenly you realize Jesus Christ suffered the penalty for hell in His own body so that you could go to heaven. Hell is an awful place, and the way I know it's awful is by looking at the cross. Looking at the death of Jesus as He suffered so bad on that cross to pay for my sins. That's why hell is such an awful place. And then let me say one last thing, and I think we find it here in the passage of Scripture, and that is that hell is an escapable place. Notice what Jesus said in verse 43, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it's better for you to enter into life." He says it's better. Verse 45, "If your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter halt into life." Verse 47, "If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God." What is He telling us? He's not telling us to go to hell. He is definitely telling us to go to God's kingdom. Fact is, what did Jesus say? The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. Everything that God had been promising for hundreds and hundreds of years through the Jewish people and the Jewish prophets that spoke about a coming Savior and that He would come to save us from our sins, to open up the way of eternal life. When Jesus came preaching, what did He say? The time is fulfilled. What God had promised is now being fulfilled. I am here, the King. And if I am here, the King, then I am offering to you the kingdom of God. You can enter into God's kingdom. And folks, for 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been saying the same thing, because the time is still today. The time is fulfilled. Behold, now is the favorable time. Today is the day of salvation. God wants you to get saved. God wants you to go to heaven. God wants you to enter into the kingdom of God. He said the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of His God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Enter into God's kingdom. Now is the time. So what does that mean? It means you have to make a decision. Nobody gets into heaven by accident. I've heard people say, "Oh, I'm not worried about dying and going to hell or heaven. I'll just die and find out when I stand before God." It doesn't work that way. You're making a very serious mistake, because getting into heaven is determined upon you making a decision of your own will, choosing to come to God. And what did He say? He said, enter into God's kingdom. Now, as I finish tonight, I want to answer the question, and that is, how do I enter in? And I want to make it so simple tonight, I don't want anybody to miss it. I don't want anybody to walk away saying, "I don't understand." And I'm going to make it as simple as A, B, and C. What does A mean? A means you have to agree with God that you're a sinner. You have to admit to God you're a sinner. You know, it's very interesting to me how I've met many young people over the years, because my ministry has been both the adults and teens and children. How many young people I've met who have grown up in church, who believe in Jesus Christ. They definitely believe in His existence. They believe He died on the cross. They believe He rose from the dead. They believe He's the way to heaven. They believe He's the truth. They believe that He's the life. And they, in their mind, acknowledge the fact that they believe in Jesus, who have never been saved. And I'm going to tell you why. And the reason why is that the first step in getting into heaven is coming to an awareness of your own sinfulness. We had a girl that traveled on our team a number of years ago, and we were in a two-week revival crusade in Greenville, South Carolina in 1990. And on Monday night, the first week night of the meeting, she came to me after the service. Well, fact is, during the service, during the song service, she grabbed my wife and she said, "I need to talk to you now." They went out into the lobby of the church, and she said, "I need to get saved." Now, this girl was traveling on our team. Generally, we like to hire Christians. She had grown up in a Christian home. She had gone to a Christian school. She had graduated from a Bible college in 1986. She had been teaching in a Christian school for 2 years before she came to travel with us. So after the service, I said, "I'll talk to her." And so we sat down. I opened my Bible, and I was going to help her gain the assurance of her salvation until she started answering some questions. I said, "Let's go back over your experience of salvation. Tell me how you got saved." And she said, here's what she said. She started getting honest. She said, "Steve, She said, I have always believed in Jesus, but I never really understood why I really needed him. I believed in him, but I didn't understand why I needed him. She said, because I never, ever saw myself as being all that bad. I looked at her and I thought, had you asked me, I would have told you how bad you are. But she never asked me. And do you know what? I looked at her and I said, if that's your thinking, I said, listen to me real good. You've never been saved. Because the first step of salvation is actually repentance. And repentance does not mean giving up a sin. Repentance is a change of the way you look at yourself. That you actually see yourself as a sinner under the judgment of God. You know when God started working repentance in my heart? When I was 17 years old. I was sitting out in front of my public school. My friend began to show me the Bible. He showed me that we've all sinned and come short of God's glory. And I looked at the Bible and I knew I was a sinner. I knew what I was doing. And then he showed me the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is dying and going to hell. And for the first time in my life, I realized that I was actually lost. Folks, you can't get into heaven if you don't believe you're lost, because why would Jesus have died in the first place? What is the point of his crucifixion? Jesus died for our what? Sins. So the first step into heaven is an agreement with God about your own sinfulness. And you know what happened to that girl? She didn't get saved that night. Fact is, she was stubborn, rebellious. A week went by, she couldn't eat, she couldn't sleep, she was miserable. I told her, I said, look, I love you, but I can't keep you working for us if you're not saved. I said, but your motivation to get saved is not called so you can work for me. And 1 week later, she came into our trailer, literally got on her knees, and she said, I'm ready to get saved. And she finally agreed. She finally agreed with God that she was sinful. That's the first step. And that agreement with God is the agreement of what I am, because why would you need a doctor if you're not sick? Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. When was the last time you walked into the doctor's office and gave him $100 because you just wanted to tell him, hello? If I give the doctor $100 for a checkup, it's because I got a need. Otherwise, he's not getting any of my money. And the reason why Christ came to die is for our sins. And if you've never come under what we call convincing or conviction or a sense of recognition of my sin, then there's no salvation. That's step number one. Agree with God about your sin. But then notice number two, and here is the whole hinge of the gospel, is that you have to believe the good news. That is, that salvation is not something that you do. You don't achieve it. It's a gift. You receive it. Faith is the complete reliance upon another. It's a total dependence, not on yourself, but on someone else. And as simple as this sounds, it's amazing how our minds work. Because when our minds sense that we have done something wrong or we have failed, our first initial thought is, what must I do to make it right? What must I do to straighten it out? What must I do to compensate for the bad that I've done? Because human nature always looks at itself, not at God, because we can't even find God unless God reveals himself to us. And so what do we need? We need to hear the message. What is the message? It's God's good news to us. It's a message of his love, his favor, his grace, his care. It's the message of a father towards children, of a mother towards her own babies. It's a message of eternal affection, of showing that God cares. And what is the showing that God cares? It is the gospel message. And what is the gospel in its purest form? The gospel is this: Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose again for our justification. And all of this was the promise of the Bible. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, it is one full and complete story about God sending his Son into the world. In the Old Testament, there are multiple scriptures of prophecies of what he would be like, why he would come, what's his purpose in coming. And then we find in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, we have the story of the life of Christ from his birth to throughout his life, to his miracles, to his ministry, to his message, and ultimately to his death on the cross. And the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not a mistake. It wasn't a mistake. It was a plan. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross, he was not a good man who was dying for a just cause, but he was a criminal dying for a crime. Jesus died a death penalty, but he didn't die a death penalty because he violated the law. He died a death penalty as a substitute, a sacrifice. All of the Jews in the Old Testament understood sacrifice, because they would give sacrifices every year, and those sacrifices was for the purpose of people's sins. And you know what they would do in the Old Testament? They would take their sacrifice and they would put their hands on the head of that animal that's going to die, and they would confess their sins. And the confession of their sin, it was literally a transference of their guilt. Their guilt was being transferred, and when the animal died, that death and the shedding of the blood as a sacrifice was the ultimate penalty being paid. The only problem is that the giving of the sacrifice of animals could never fully cleanse the conscience of the guilt. And God said all of these animals are simply a snapshot picture of the coming one that would one day die as a lamb, a sacrifice, and shed his blood, and through his blood, he would literally cleanse our conscience. He would literally open up a closed door, because there was a veil in the temple that shut out people from having a relationship with God, because God dwelt on the other side of that veil in a room called the Holy of Holies. And if you went into that room, you'd die instantaneously. But when Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn in half and the way was opened up so that people could literally have access to God and know God and have a relationship with God. Why did Jesus Christ come into this world? So that our conscience can be completely clean, and so that we can have a complete relationship, open, unlimited access into the very presence of God. And how do we experience this? We don't work for it. We don't change our ways for it. We don't become good for this. We come to him just like we are. Sinful, helpless, and in many cases, hopeless. And we come to him in simple, dependent faith. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he was resurrected from the dead. He suffered on the cruel cross, the penalty of my sin. God poured out his wrath on his Son, and he completely exhausted all of his judgment on the body of his Son. And Jesus cried out, "It is finished," meaning it's paid in full. And when we believe that on him was laid the iniquities of us all, and that he rose from the dead triumphantly proving that he's the divine Son of God, when we believe on him, folks, a miracle takes place. A miracle takes place. You suddenly get connected to God. You know, you take anything that's electrical, with an electric cord, and everybody knows that what you have in your hand is dead until it's plugged in. And the moment it's plugged in, everybody knows this, it's plugged in, and suddenly there's electricity, and there is power, and there's life, and what that thing was made for suddenly comes alive through the electricity. When you and I become children of God and we put our faith in Christ, we get plugged in to the life. He is the vine. We are the branches. We are suddenly united to Christ in his life. And his life is my life. And to have his life is to have life more abundantly. All of this comes through simple faith. It's a miracle. How do we get saved? It's as simple as A, B, and then finally C. This is the easiest one of all. You have to call upon the name of the Lord. I did something today I've been waiting a long time to do. I've been waiting a long time because I didn't really want to do it. My son was waiting a long time because he really wanted to do it. And that is, I went down to the Sprint store and bought an iPhone. Not because I'm against it, I don't like going there and waiting forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. So we went down today because Saturday I'm going to Israel. My son's flying to Washington, D.C. He needs to have some means of communication. He didn't have a phone. And, you know, how can you really live on planet Earth without having a cell phone? So we went and got an iPhone. Now, I'm not going to talk about an iPhone because they're too cool, okay? But all it is a phone. And you know what? I can get on that phone and call anybody more or less anywhere in the whole world. Isn't that strange? I got on that thing today and I punched my daughter Rebecca's phone number and I went to FaceTime and I hit it. And all of a sudden, in a matter of seconds, boom, her face comes up and I'm talking to her right over that phone. I stuck my nose right in it. Right? And we had conversation and I talked to her and she talked to me. Look at me very carefully. God has allowed it that if you'll come to Him with your sins, and just like you make a phone call and you call somebody up, if you'll call on the Lord, and how you do that through prayer, the Bible tells us that if you call on the Lord, He will save you. He will. And He'll do it the moment that you call. The moment you call is the moment that you're saved. And this is the glorious promise of God to us who believe. You know, every time I preach this, I'm like going, come on, man. What are you waiting for? What's holding you back? Why won't you believe? And the very fact that we don't believe is another dead giveaway about how sinful we are. In fact, it is sin, and I don't want to make anybody mad, but sin not only causes us to live in darkness, but causes us to be really stupid. Because we die without God. And so He invites us to call upon the name of the Lord. Would you bow your head with me, please, as we pray tonight? With our heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, in just a moment, we're going to pray. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to invite anyone and everyone in this room who has never, ever been saved to pray with me tonight to be saved. Now, I believe perhaps that there are some of you sitting here tonight who have grown up in a Christian home. Perhaps you've made some kind of a profession of faith, but as you were listening to the message tonight, you came convinced that you've never really been saved. You've really never experienced what I talked about tonight. Then tonight, would you not, right where you're sitting, pray and ask the Lord Jesus to save you? Fact is, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray a prayer out loud right now. And I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer with me. A simple prayer to be saved. Agreeing with God that you're a sinner, believing the good news, and calling on the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, would you right now pray this prayer? Or would you who know tonight, you realize tonight you've never truly been saved, would you pray right now to be saved with me? As I pray out loud, you whisper to God sitting in your seat right now. Dear Lord Jesus, tonight I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. God, I'm very sorry for my sins. And I see tonight that Jesus died for me. I accept Jesus as my Savior, the one who died for me and rose from the dead. And Lord, I thank you that you love me and gave your Son so I could go to heaven. Thank you for your grace. I ask this in Jesus' name.